tears of joy as the South Korean hostages arrive home. But as the missionaries apologize for the trouble they've caused the nation, there's widespread concern over the deal struck with the Taliban. Was it a price worth paying? And what now for missionary work worldwide?
It's a little coverage of what Christianity Today says is the top religion story of 2007. We're going to be talking about those religion stories from 2007. Terry Mattingly joins us here in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 3rd of January. Terry is a regular guest. He's director of the Washington Journalism Center at the Council for Christian Colleges and University. He's a columnist for the Scripps Howard News Service, contributor to GetReligion.org. GetReligion.org is a great blog of great Christian journalists talking about the press, and he's author of the book Pop Goes Religion, Faith in Popular Culture. Terry, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hello again.
Do you agree that the Taliban missionaries, the South Korean missionaries kidnapped and eventually released by the Taliban really is the top news story of 2007?
Now, you're quoting that. That's out of the Christianity Today poll.
Yes, correct? It is. Yes, it is.
Yeah, I don't know if that's the top issue, but it certainly deserved to go in the top 10, and there were other lists that didn't include it at all.
What did you spend most of your time writing about and observing about religion coverage for 2007?
Well, I would agree with a lot of the stuff that was in the Religion News Writers Association poll, and that's what I wrote about in my column. And, of course, this was a big year, you know, for both parties, struggling with issues related to religion. The Democrats are struggling with the issue of whether they can even get back in the ball game on what people call the pew gap, you know, the gap between people who go to church and vote Republican and people who don't go to church and vote Democrat. They're in the situation where they have a very, very strong and loyal liberal and secular religious coalition in the Democratic Party. So trying to appeal the kind of mainstream religious people who is a real problem for them right now, and that's a huge story. Meanwhile, the Republican Party is just at this point in an amazing disarray, almost a historic disarray, and everywhere you look, it has something to do with religion.
So specifically, how would you describe the landscape of that Republican disarray vis-a-vis religion?
Part of it, let's just look at a couple of candidates. We don't have time to run through it all. I mean, but obviously you have Romney's ongoing situation that there are people who simply are not comfortable with Mormonism. Now, whether that's something that has anything to do with politics or not, in America, Americans get to vote for whatever reasons they see fit, and the simple fact of the matter is that there are a lot of traditional evangelicals and Catholics who are uncomfortable with the public relations drive to have Mormonism declared a branch of Christianity, of traditional Christianity. And they're kind of taking that out on Romney, even if that's totally unfair. Meanwhile, you've got Huckabee, who obviously is an infinitely better candidate than anybody thought he was going to be. And obviously, sooner or later, the, quote, values voters, unquote, were going to pick somebody, right? And in Iowa, it's very apparent they've picked Huckabee. And then meanwhile, you got John McCain standing over there with, you know, an active churchgoer at a conservative Baptist church in Arizona with a very strong pro-life voting record. And yet nobody seems to want to talk about McCain having any appeal to the religious voters. And then you got Giuliani being endorsed by Pat Robertson. And, you know, everybody knows who Giuliani is in terms of religious confusion and moral and his social positions, et cetera. I mean, so that's just amazing. I was talking to somebody the other day, and he said, you know, what could slip up on everybody in the next couple of states is what would your radio listeners think of a ticket that was McCain and Huckabee?
What's
kind of the old and the new.
What do you think the response is there?
I don't know. Once again, I'm mystified. Other than their disagreement on campaign finance reform, I am mystified with the fact that religious conservatives never seem to want to give John McCain his due.
See, that was my next question for you. can you, and it's puzzled me as well. I think it has something to do with conservative talk radio's bent against McCain for reasons unrelated to these issues. But can you in any way speculate as to why McCain doesn't catch with the so-called values voters?
No, I think you just nailed it in the sense that talk radio, I mean, other than Sean Hannity, who's a traditional Catholic, the talk radio universe tends to be dominated by very loud libertarian Republicans, with Limbaugh being the best example. And for some reason, religious listeners have never figured out that Limbaugh is a libertarian. And I think that's just, so I think to some degree the hostility of talk radio to McCain, because the mainstream press liked McCain so much, you know, 4 years ago, I just don't think he's ever recovered from that.
So
the other issues, you asked me what I covered this year. You'd have to continue to talk about the global warming debates. I thought the attempts by Dobson and company to get Cizik fired as the head of the National Association of Evangelicals was a very important story this year that hardly anybody noticed. I think the ongoing global conflict within the Anglican Communion is a tremendously important story. And what slipped up on a lot of people was just the kind of the real beginning of the transitions among the evangelical alpha males. You know, obviously you talk about Falwell, but you have to look at the rest of things. You have to look at Falwell and Humbard and Kennedy, and then the highly symbolic death of Ruth Bell Graham. I mean, you're talking about some very symbolic people for that GI generation of foundation evangelicals.
We're talking to Terry Mattingly about the top religion stories of 2007. Go into some detail with him in just a moment on some of those list items that he just mentioned. You can join us as well. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 3rd of January, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up in about 15 minutes after our conversation with Terry, we're going to be listening to a sermon, reviewing a sermon, by way of contrast with Warren's sermon earlier, a sermon by Pastor Will Whedon on the presentation in Luke chapter 1. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk a bit about the shakeup in the National Association of Evangelicals following Ted Haggard's kind of fall into ignominy, not only a new president, but kind of a new generation.
Yeah.
Evangelicals mostly noticed by the press for going green, so to speak. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, I mean, first of all, nobody really knows what the word evangelical means. And there's hardly anybody that knows how to define that. So to some degree, you really are talking about some generational phenomenon. The other thing, though, is the press has treated evangelicalism as if it was some sort of monolith. But this may sound like I'm dodging your question, but I'm not. The simple fact of the matter is that if you put Huckabee in the state of Texas, in West Texas, he could run as a Democrat. Or you could still be a pro-life Democrat. So, I mean, you've got a lot of evangelicals out there who are still perfectly ordinary, pre-Roe versus Wade Southern Democrats. And that's just not who, you know, a lot of their leaders are, especially, you know, I mean, basically what we're talking about here was James Dobson trying to get Cizik fired. So Cizik fired. And I think it really, you touched it with the word generational. The other thing is there are a lot of young evangelicals who are just very tired of being called members of the religious right. Even if they don't want to do away with their stands on certain moral issues, they just want to say that there's more to life than being called the religious right. So I think to some degree, I'm not ready to declare the creation of the religious left, I mean, the evangelical left or anything, although the emerging church movement may be that. But evangelicals have never been as simple a group of people as folks want to say they are.
You mentioned also the Episcopal Church USA, its relationship to worldwide Anglicanism. How would you summarize, as a reporter, What happened this last year in the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, I mean, we're all headed, everybody knows we're headed to some really big court cases. And it's probably going to, at least one of them is going to get to the U.S. Supreme Court. But the, I mean, the breakup that's been going on for two or three decades in the Episcopal Church escalated this year as Third World and Southern Cone Anglicans became much more bold. So everything is rolling toward Canterbury and what's going to happen at the next Lambeth Convention. I think at this point it's obviously too late to save the Episcopal Church as a united structure. The question is, there's only one question that matters, and I'm thinking about writing about this briefly tonight at Get Religion. At this point, there's only one question that matters. What does the Church of England do?
What do you think they will do?
I am not predicting. The current leader of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, is someone who is trying to keep his, you know, everybody on the ship, but everybody knows that he is well established as a theological progressive, and I have trouble seeing Rowan Williams betraying the Episcopal Church and the left. But if you ask me for a prediction, my prediction is that he will not betray the left. But other than that, I have no clue.
But he is only one of many primates in worldwide Anglicanism.
Right.
And in many ways, as you already pointed out, out of step with some of the most vocal, that is the Southern Hemisphere primates.
But, sir, it's called the Church of England. And Canterbury is in England. And it's very hard to go. I mean, they control all the machinery for the Lambeth Conference. The leaders of the Church of England control the arena in which the issue will be debated and decided.
There were some rather news-catching decisions by the U.S. Supreme Court that bore upon religious concerns.
Right.
What were they?
Well, I mean, the most important one for most people, I mean, you had some religious free speech issues and you had some other things going on, but the partial birth abortion ban decision was the one that got most people's attention. What's more important than the subject of these decisions is the ongoing pattern of 5-4 votes. That's what really matters. And that's the trump card that the leaders of the religious right will always get to play with Republican voters, is don't forget the court, don't forget the court, don't forget the court. Because I don't think anybody sees, you know, Barack Obama, let alone Hillary Clinton, appointing anyone to the U.S. Supreme Court that would even take a centrist position, you know, on any of the moral issues ahead of the nation.
We had a number, you mentioned this before, a number of sometimes notorious and sometimes famous evangelicals pass away. Jerry Falwell, of course, is the one that probably most will remember just because of his role in politics. Talk about those who did pass away in the U.S.
Well, Ruth Bell Graham, to me, is the great. She, when I wrote my farewell column years ago at the Rocky Mountain News, I said the single person in the entire world of religion alive at that time that I would most like to interview was Ruth Bell Graham. I've always thought that she was the mysterious X factor that made Billy Graham a different kind of public leader. So Ruth Bell Graham was symbolic on a number of different levels. And of course, when Billy Graham dies, that will just obviously be like a dominant story for an entire year. But the overlooked one to me was James Kennedy, in the sense that Kennedy, did you notice that in most of the obituaries of Kennedy, nobody mentioned Evangelism Explosion, which was actually a big, big deal as kind of another part of the parachurch evangelism outreach megachurch movement.
Absolutely.
And that sometimes that wasn't even mentioned in some of the stories about him. The other thing that to me was always poignant about Kennedy was the degree to which he represented what was normal American mainline religion in the 40s and 50s. You know, he was kind of a Presbyterian guy standing up there in academic robes, preaching a kind of what used to be considered mainline Christianity, yet now all of a sudden he's right wing. So I thought Kennedy was a much more important leader than most people gave him credit for. And then, of course, Falwell has been on the downslope for some time in terms of power and influence. His sons apparently are just going to run the university, you know, and make that his legacy. And, you know, that may work. That may be what ends up kind of saving his reputation to some degree.
The story that really did dominate for almost a month recently had to do with Myanmar, former Burma, and the Buddhist monks there. This is something that we don't, because it's more exotic, because, of course, it's not U.S., we often don't pay attention to those kind of things. Your thoughts?
Well, we've gone pretty much full circle here in the sense that the Afghanistan story and the Koreans, what we're really looking at here is whether or not the U.N. Charter of Human Rights has any power, right? To some degree, to what degree does freedom of religion work? I mean, to me, a greatly overlooked story was here we've gone through all of this stuff in America with Iran and, with Iraq and Afghanistan. And yet under the U.S. Army's watch, Iraq creates a constitution that essentially makes it an Islamist state, an Islamic state in terms of definition of law. A Muslim scholar earlier this year that I was talking to, I thought he put it very well. He said most of the conflict in the world today is not about Islam. It's about Sharia law and whether to be a Muslim you have to live under Sharia law. And to some degree, the degree to which people get to practice their faith freely in various parts of the world, whether it's a totalitarian Hindu situation or whatever, or the freedom of Hindus to get to practice, religious liberty is a big, big global issue. And both of those stories, to some degree, pointed toward that.
The last story, the 10th story, that the Religious Writers News Writers Association lists for 2007 has to do with the payout that is now coming due for the Roman Catholic Church from the priestly abuse scandal, one-third of the $2.1 billion already paid out in one single settlement for the Diocese of Los Angeles. Tell us the story.
Well, I mean, the Los Angeles suit is important because you're dealing with one of the largest cities in America. It also showed you, though, the degree to which what kind of dollars are actually involved here when you're dealing with cities the size of Chicago, Boston. You know, the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, that's an astonishing dollar figure. And at what point are Catholic lay people, even conservative Catholic lay people, going to say, what are we mortgaging here? So, once again, everybody focuses about how upset liberal Catholics get with the Catholic Church and all that. To me, the ticking time bomb on the clergy sexual abuse scandal, and remember, we're in like our third wave of clergy sexual abuse scandals in the Catholic Church dating back into the late 70s, early 80s. This is like the third big one. The question you have to ask is, at what point will conservative Catholic lay people lose their patience? And I haven't seen that story really written anywhere.
A couple final questions for you. You mentioned before the Pew Gap, and we often talk with John Green of the Pew Forum to get his take on the polling data that he works with all the time. One of the things that he points out consistently, and I think I'm surprised that it's not more the subject of mainstream press coverage, and that is while the so-called values voter, the evangelical voter, is certainly important, he says the Roman Catholic voter on both sides of the aisle is a far greater determinant.
Yes, it is.
And it's often not even discussed.
Well, there's two issues. What happens to moderate Catholics, centrist Catholics, and how many evangelicals go to the polls? Those are the two big issues. John and I were talking about this in Washington a couple of months ago, and he got off a great line. He said sometimes he is tempted to think that all of American politics, all national American politics, especially, you know, by that he means presidential races, have boiled down to Catholics in Ohio who go to Mass once a month instead of once a week. That our nation is just about that divided, that the semi-active Catholic in Ohio now gets to determine who is president of the United States.
You think he's right?
But you're right in saying that the middle of the Catholic voting spectrum is just astonishingly important. Whether it's in Florida, whether it's in Ohio, whether it's in like a place like Wisconsin or Illinois, Pennsylvania. I mean, you just can't say how important the Catholic vote is in those states.
Finally, then, give us quickly your top three religion stories for 2007.
For 2007, Transition of the Generations would be one. I think the Pew Gap is the number one story. The other story is one that's just, it's too big, dependent on any one thing, and it's the whole question of religious liberty in the global scene. Notice that that Iraq is not in anybody's top 10, yet how do you get religion out of the Iraq equation? You know, let alone, I mean, now, it's all too late. When you look back on 2007, Pakistan may end up being the biggest story, literally.
You had some others that you wanted to add there. Was there one more?
No, that's enough. Those are my three. Global religious liberty, the transition of the generations, and the Pew Gap in American politics. Leave it with those three.
All other things being equal, will the visit of the Pope to the U.S. be the biggest one in 2008?
Oh, I don't think so, because I don't think he's going to say, it's going to be, you know, conservative Pope comes to lecture America. I think you could pretty much write the headline. I'm not expecting it to be groundbreaking.
So what do you think will be, if you could make one prediction, the top news story for 2008?
Well, everybody's going into the year, I simply don't know what to predict is in American politics, but I guarantee you religion will play a massive role. The questions that come to me is, it's very interesting that both the religious convictions of both leading Democratic candidates cannot be questioned. Hillary Clinton is a true believer, liberal United Methodist. She really is. That's who she is. And Barack is someone who has gone through a life-changing religious experience, and yet he's on the liberal side of the fence too, but he's in the liberal side in the African-American community, which is a different sort of a thing. You know what I'm saying? Let's put it this way. I can picture Barack Obama speaking to the Southern Baptist Convention. Can you picture Hillary Clinton speaking to the Southern Baptist Convention?
Terry Mattingly is director of the Washington Journalism Center at the Council for Christian Colleges and Universities, columnist for Scripps Howard News Service, contributor to getreligion.org. Check them out tonight and throughout 2008, getreligion.org. And he's author of the book, Pop Goes Religion, Faith in Popular Culture. Terry, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks a bunch.
Well, we know that it is a new year, and often with the new year come, they call them resolutions. Let's just say a chance to get back and do what you need to do, like that associate's bachelor's degree. Think about Concordia University St. Louis Center, 314-984-8840.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. As I mentioned before, Issues, Etc. is brought to you in part locally by Concordia University St. Louis Center. I mentioned their number, 314-984-8840, 984-8840. Think about that associate's bachelor's or MBA that has kind of been on your to-do list. 2008 is a good time to cross one of those off. You can also look at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Classes meet just one night a week for your convenience, and they do offer a wide variety of degrees. 314-984-8840, Concordia University St. Louis Center, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. Christmas is a season. And here's a rare event indeed, two sermon reviews in 3 hours of Issues, Etc. Earlier we heard Rick Warren making his attempt to tell us why Jesus came to earth, essentially to give you everything you need to live the life that he wants you to live. By way of contrast, in this Christmas season, you can't get away from the birth and the connection between the birth and the death of Jesus. The sermon we're going to review here for the next few minutes of Issues, Etc. by Pastor Will Wheaton is based upon Luke's telling of the presentation when Jesus is brought in as an infant by his parents to the temple for all of the ceremonial cleansing that needed to be done for both of them after the birth. And there they meet Simeon, and there they meet Anna. And this text forms the bridge between the newborn Jesus, yes, born to be the Prince of Peace, and what he was born to do, not to give your life purpose, but to give his life for you. As we review this sermon, let's remember our diagnostic. How often is Jesus mentioned? If Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? That is he the one who's doing the doing in this sermon, or is he only given honorable mention? And if Jesus is mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, then, well, what are those verbs? In fact, this account, even though we're still dealing with Jesus, a mere 40 days old, has all the verbs that are necessary for our salvation. Remember, Jesus didn't save us just by coming, by being born. He came by coming and living and doing for us as our Savior. By the way, I read someplace online, they were reacting to this diagnostic for sermons, and someone commented and said, why does a sermon have to mention Jesus at all? Just ask that question. And I think my response is, I guess it doesn't, if you're not interested in preaching Christ and him crucified. And I guess it doesn't if you're not interested in giving sinners the Savior that they need. It doesn't have to mention Jesus at all. If all you're there is to extol the virtues of the Christian lifestyle, leave Jesus out of your sermons, because you don't need him for that. But if you like to save sinners, which is why Paul says Jesus came into this world, then it does need to mention Jesus, who he is, what he has done for us. And if you're interested in sustaining sinners in their life as Christians, they need Jesus too, crucified and risen from the dead just as much as unbelievers. This sermon was preached by Pastor Will Wheaton. The occasion is called the Presentation. It's usually celebrated right after we celebrate the birth of Jesus, because it comes chronologically in line after that. It was preached at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. The text, Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 33.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What strange sort of blessing is that old Simeon offered to the Virgin Mother? Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's a blessing. Simeon had been waiting for this child a long time. He was an old man. The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die before he had seen with his very own eyes the fulfillment of all the promises of the prophets, before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he waited and he waited and he waited until that day arrived, 40 days after our Lord's birth, when his mother and his foster father took him into the temple to do for him what the law of the Lord required. And then Simeon was there. The Holy Spirit whispered in his heart and said, "There. There he is. That's the one you've been waiting for. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And so he came, a little child. Simeon had crossed the temple courts, had taken the child into his own feeble arms, and had blessed God, and had said to God, "Okay, I can die now. You can take me right this moment. I've seen your salvation. I've seen the child who is the light for the nations. I've seen the child who is the glory of your people, Israel. I can die now. And then this so-called blessing to Mary. The Lord's salvation? The light for all the nations? And the glory of God's people, Israel? He has appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against, and a sword will pierce the virgin soul. He'll be the revealer of many thoughts. We want to cry out to the old man and say, what kind of a blessing is that? What are you saying?
We're listening to a sermon by Pastor Will Wheaton on Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 33, the so-called presentation. Now, he set up a nice contrast here, hasn't he? He's contrasting Simeon's song that we know it sometimes in the church as the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace, that extols what he has now seen. My eyes have now seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light for the nations and the glory of your people Israel. And then he turns around to give this so-called blessing to the Virgin Mary and to the child, and it's all bad news. It's a good question. What kind of blessing is that? A child appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, a sign to be opposed, a sword piercing your own soul, Mary, and the thoughts of many hearts being revealed. Sounds like a little judge to me. Sounds like someone who's coming to bring judgment. Can he be at the same time the light of the nations and the glory of the people Israel and the salvation of not only a Simeon but all of the sinful world and a sign to be opposed and spoken against? We're reviewing a sermon. It's for the first Sunday in Christmas, preached at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, by Pastor Will Wheaton.
Explain, friend. But we have only to think of it a bit, and Simeon's blessing comes clear. This child is set for the fall of many in Israel. Note the in Israel. Dr. Luther glosses that with the words, that is, those who have God's word. The child is set for the fall of many of those who have God's word. His coming among us is a brilliant light, a shining glory, and it exposes us. It exposes us right down to the depths of our souls. Think of a man named Saul. Think of a man who was righteous in the way of the law, a man who strove with might and main to please and honor the God of Israel. He didn't play at his religion. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And when this man encountered those who belonged to this child, when they called him to repentance, to receive forgiveness and a life that doesn't end, he was outraged. The child and those who belonged to the child, they implied, or rather they stated, that all of the holiness that he had been working on for all of those years, it was trash. It was garbage. It was useless in the sight of God. And even worse, it was a veneer. It was a covering. And what it covered was a heart that was full of rage and murder, a heart that was filled with evil and that needed the love of God and the child to be able to change it. Saul's true heart was revealed. He couldn't endure to have his religiosity spoken of as worthless. He couldn't endure the thought that his goodness wasn't enough to pass muster before God. He couldn't stand the thought that he was actually evil and that his will was in league with Satan. So Saul set out to destroy the messengers of this child. You remember, it was only a few days ago in the church that we celebrated the martyrdom of Saint Stephen, whom Saul consented to that murderer, watching the coats of those who were killing this martyr for the Lord. And he himself became an ardent persecutor until the day that the child, grown to manhood, crucified, risen from the dead, and glorified at his Father's right hand, revealed himself to Saul and made Saul face this horrid fact, that Saul's zeal for his own righteousness, his devotion to being a religious person, had ended up putting him on the opposite side of the God he thought he was serving. He stumbled over the child. He wasn't the first. He won't be the last.
This is definitely not the Jesus came into this world to keep you company Christmas that we got with Rick Warren. This isn't the Jesus who comes and if you're feeling low, he cheers you up. If you're feeling a little weak, he gives you a little strength. If you're lonely, he comes and sits next to you. This is the Jesus who comes to reveal thoughts and hearts, our own thoughts and hearts. Saul, when he says he wasn't the first and he won't be the last, what Pastor Whedon is saying, in effect, is he's not just talking about Saul. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. There's no dealing with this child if this child doesn't do what Simeon says this child does. Reveal the thoughts and hearts of many, the fall and the rise of many. And he is not the savior of people like Saul, sinners like Saul and me and you, unless he is that sign to be spoken against. And eventually, not only spoken against, but conspired against, mocked, whipped, beaten, tortured, and put to death on the cross in my place, in your place, in Saul's place. Believe it or not, that's what Christmas is really all about. It's not about Jesus coming to give you the things you need to live the life he wants you to live. It's about Jesus doing everything, living a perfect life in your place.
The child has come to bring us the life that is in God. He has come to be the forgiveness of all sin and the destruction of death. But he remains a stumbling block to anyone who wants to be religious. I pray with all my heart that there's not a single person in this room today who wants to be religious. He declares and shows that all of our self-chosen exercises, our religious exercises, all our attempts at being good people, all the things we pride ourselves on, the child exposed them to be shams. All our righteousnesses, says Isaiah, not the bad things that we do, all our righteousness, the good things that we do, he says, are filthy rags in the sight of God. Nothing shows that like the arrival of the child. He reveals that our best efforts stink. And you know why? Because they're tainted, every one of them, with self-serving. And that when we are exposed for the nasty people that we are, deep down, we snarl and we strike out at those who dare to expose the darkness of our hearts with the holy light. But if the child is set for the fall of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, he is also set for the rising of many in Israel. For all of those who in the light that shines from him recognize their sin, their filth, their wretched state, and for them his coming is the advent of life. For he has come to be righteousness for us. He has come not merely as light to expose our sin. He has come as light to be a garment that will cover over our shamefulness with his holiness.
Now, this is what was missing. This is precisely what was so conspicuously absent from Rick Warren's sermon on Christmas, the Fox News sermon we reviewed earlier today. He talked about Jesus coming and giving you the second chance and giving you the clean slate and washing all the past away. He was pretty spare with that sin word. In fact, it was barely there at all, if at all. What was missing was not only the washing away of our sin, but giving to us his holiness, his righteousness, so that we need not produce one of our own. You see, if all there is to your gospel is Jesus washed away your sins and gave you a new day, a new start, a fresh slate, then guess what? You got the rest of your life to live. What are you going to do? You've got a clean slate. You got to keep it clean. Or you've got to somehow work it out in your head that the mistakes you make from this point on, you judiciously, you got to be careful about making any mistakes or committing any sins, because you know forgiveness is only a second chance. Just to do it over again yourself. You better use those sparingly, because who knows how many of those you'll get from God. If you don't have the perfect holiness and righteousness of Jesus applied to you as yours before God, that you can hold before God and say, Jesus, blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, to hold before God when you sin and say, this is my righteousness. Yes, here is my sin, but Christ is my righteousness. If you don't have that, if your preacher isn't giving it to you, then it's up to you, as Rick Warren would remind you again and again and again in his books and his sermons, it's pretty much up to you to keep the slate clean and to make that improvement and to find your purpose. That isn't salvation. As I've said many times here on these airwaves, teaching that Jesus has given you a second or a third or a fourth chance to get it right this time isn't salvation. You know what that is? It's probation. Legally, probation is someone who's been found guilty of a crime. They deserve to go to prison, but they don't. They're given probation. Probation means someone's watching you. That's what probation means. Someone's watching you to make sure you don't screw up again. And you got to report to your probation officer and make sure that you're keeping your nose clean, your slate clean. And yes, it's a second chance. It's a chance to start over again. Is that all Jesus did for us at the cross? Was win us probation before God? What Jesus won for us at the cross was salvation before God. He not only washes the slate clean, yes, he does that, whiter than snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they are white as snow, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But that blood is also counts upon us as his righteousness, his active righteousness, his obedience. It's ours. We can hold it before God when our sins accuse and say, yes, here is my sin, but here is Christ's righteousness that avails before our Heavenly Father. If you don't have that, all you've got is probation, not salvation. And you can never be certain that you're keeping the slate clean enough, or that tomorrow might bring a day when you put a black mark on that slate and you got to judiciously use one of those few second chances that God may or may not give you.
And you know how. A sword will pierce your own soul also. You know when that happens. As she stood in the gloom and the darkness at the foot of the cross and watched her own flesh and blood laboring to breathe, carrying the load of all of our shame, carrying the burden of all of our sins, she watched him bleed and cry out for it, and she watched him carry it into the darkness of death itself, none else the burden sharing. For he is our righteousness, not only in his perfect life of love, but also in his bearing the just penalty of our shameful lives. And he has come to raise us up. We who are bowed down under this perplexing burden of our own guilt, finding again and again that the more we try to please God, the more mired we become in our own mess. He, the child, comes to us, and he says, "Fear not, little one. I know you have no strength, but I have come to be your strength. I know you have no righteousness, but I have come to be your righteousness. I know that in you there is only death, but I have come to carry that death and to take it away from you and to give you my life, a life that does not end. Indeed, the child reveals the thoughts of many hearts. The entire human race, everyone in this room, will either stumble over this child or build on him. You will either stumble over him because you will think that you are pretty good on your own and you don't need him. Or you will build on him, knowing that he is a fortress and a rock of refuge in which you can live and die and live forever. What you cannot be is neutral toward him. He will expose your thoughts. He will expose your deeds, your words. And no one escapes that. But then you will either seek to destroy the light he cast upon you, or you will fall down before him and cry for mercy. Mercy which he longs to give you. Mercy, which is why he came. It was some wise old Lutheran, unknown now, who first suggested that we could do no better after we received the body and blood of him who is our righteousness and our life, and then to sing the song of Simeon. Having received communion, to stand together and sing to God, it's okay, we're ready to go now. You can take us right now, because we have seen the one who is our light, the light for the nations, the glory of the people of Israel. To receive the Eucharist in faith is to confess with Simeon that the child who has exposed us as wicked through and through is the very child whose love covers all of our sin, changes our hearts, and reaches into us a life that is forever beyond the grasp of death. May his coming reveal the thoughts of our hearts so that we find in him alone our forgiveness, our life, and our salvation. To him, the Holy Spirit and his Father, be all glory and honor now and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen.
All right, now there's a Christmas sermon. Christmas season, Christmas sermon, Christ crucified, risen for you. That's what was missing in the other one, the for you part. Folks, whenever you read about either a natural or man-made tragedy this year, I want you to keep one relief organization in mind. That's LCMS World Relief. Unlike many relief organizations, LCMS World Relief is concerned with both body and soul. Now, you can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or by calling 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Pastor Matt Harrison, and LCMS World Relief. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to help you celebrate and continue to prepare for the Epiphany season. We're going to talk to Dr. Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University about the wise men. Who were they? Why did they come? What did they seek? We'll also discuss the Epiphany season in terms of its music. Some of the best church music comes out of the Epiphany season. Pastor Henry Gehrke will be our guest, and we'll also talk with a regular guest, Pastor Bill Swirla, about the whole season of Epiphany. It's really kind of a continuation of Christmas. Christmas doesn't stop. It just unfolds into Epiphany. Sunday night on the program, Dr. Frank Beckwith will talk with us about the moral and legal arguments against abortion. That's Sunday night from 9 to 11 at KFUO.org, or from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Anger, self-pity.